It's an honor to be here with y'all. I can't express just how much of an honor it is to be here. Like many of you all, I was introduced to this through the ministry of Dr. John Piper, and I've never told him this before, but it was the summer of 2005, and I was on a plane headed to Bulgaria to play basketball with my athletes and action team, and I missed my first flight, so my whole team went ahead. And so I stayed after, and I went to this church, and in the bookstore, I tried to look for a book of somebody that I knew, and John Piper had made it on a Shy Lin album, so I saw this book, Don't Waste Your Life, and I boarded the plane to Bulgaria, and it was the first time in my life that I ever read a book that didn't have any pictures in one sitting. I read it on the plane, and the Lord used that to drastically change my life forever. And so it is an honor to be here. I'm grateful to be here with y'all, humbled. And so I just want to get right in and do my best to try to, as a pastor and a shepherd, help to care for so many of y'all that find yourselves in the same place. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us today what we're not, but what we so desperately want to be, Father. Father, we pray that you would give us what we lack. And it's not always the things that we need, Father. What we need is more of you. And we pray today that you would make us a group of satisfied shepherds. We ask that you would do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't miss the forest for the trees. It's a helpful way of saying, sometimes we can be so concerned about the specifics that we miss out on the sameness. And I just want you to know, regardless of how many folks that you know in here, today we're a forest, y'all. I know you may not know the people that sit to your right or to your left, but we're a forest, pastors, shepherds, leaders, Christians, those that are concerned with the spiritual well-being of somebody else. And what I'm not saying is that there's not major differences in between us. What I am saying is that I think today we have more in common than in contrast. Specifically when it comes to this, what it is that we want out of life. Not just the something that we want. That's what links us, right? Everybody wants something. We all chase different things. We all came here for different reasons, right? I want to learn how to preach better. I want to have a better system for how I run and lead my church. We need a new building. We all want things. But I'm here today because I don't think that what we have in common is that we all just want something. I think what we all have in common is that we all want the same thing. And the thing that we all want is contentment, a finish line, some sort of rest, right? We work and we grind and we strive and we work and we grind and we strive so that hopefully by God's grace, we get to a place one day where we don't have to work and grind and strive and we can just rest. We want our activity to lead us somewhere. And the problem is, regardless of how much we have, we're likely here because we're still chasing. We're still running. We're not rested. However much we have, we tend to think that we need more, right? Nobody starts off a new year not wanting more of something. Unless it's weight, right? We want less of that. But most of our goals tend to revolve around more. And is that the best way to live? Chasing contentment until we burn out. Here's why I think that's pertinent to you and I as shepherds. I think contentment is indispensable to the life of the pastor. As you go through the New Testament, to all the addresses, whether Paul and Peter are starting to talk about the qualifications of a pastor, the preparations for the pastorate, reflections on their pastorate, or cautions that come as a result of, they always seem to find their way back to contentment. It starts with Judas, right? Who felt that 30 pieces of silver was worth more than one Jesus. When it comes to the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Paul's going to tell Timothy, now make sure that as you choose these guys that are going to lead God's church, that they're not greedy, that they're not after it for the money, that they're satisfied and content with their wives, that they don't want more than one. Make sure that they're not a new convert, because they may not have in their storehouse all the riches. They may not have grasped what Paul has prayed for at the church of Ephesus, that they would know and their hearts would be enlightened to all of what God has. And if they don't have that and they want more, they could be filled with conceit and share the same fate as the devil. Chapter 6, at the end, he tells Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. He said, I've seen people go after more and shipwreck their lives and their faith. He tells Titus the same thing. Make sure these pastors aren't greedy. You're actually going to have to go and stop guys that weasel their way into households of weak women, teaching things that they shouldn't in order that they can get more. When it comes to the preparations and reflections, in Acts 20, Paul charges the elders at Ephesus to care for themselves and God's flock. And then at the end, do you know what he says? Y'all remember how I was when I was with you. I didn't covet anything. I wasn't in need. I didn't want more. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Don't do it because you want more money. Don't do it to lord it over because you want more power. Paul's going to give them cautions, and Paul's going to say he was abandoned by demons who left because he was in love with the world. John is going to tell the church to watch out for Diotrephes, because he's not just content with being the leader. He always has to be first. And on and on and on, he brings this danger. And I think he brings this danger to mind because a discontent shepherd is a danger to God's flock. My mom always told me, John, don't go shopping on an empty stomach, because you're just going to take and you're going to want more. I think the Bible warns us, don't go shepherding on an empty soul, because you won't feed God's flock. You'll feed on them, trying to get the things that you lack from them. Is it possible for us to find contentment and to be satisfied shepherds? I think that it is. And for our text or texts, we're going to go to a place that many of us don't think of when we think of training pastors, leaders, and shepherds. And that's the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is not a book written by some guy pontificating on wisdom, trying to write a book because he knows that it'll sell and have mass appeal and people will retweet it and put it on posters with little cats that write, hang on a tree, don't give up, keep on hanging. That's not why he writes this book. He's writing this book to train future leaders in discernment. Shepherding is about a lot of things, but I think nothing more important than discernment, knowing the right thing to do at the right time. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, right? It starts off and it says this, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be just like him. And then verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his follies, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Which one should you do? Both of them. But wisdom and discernment is about being able to do the right thing at the right time and not having conflicted desires inside that lead you away from wisdom. Proverbs gives us instructions, but then it guides us towards inspection, finding out what's wrong in our heart. What are the things that'll keep us from being able to discern, to lead God's people and sheep wisely? And I think discontentment is the thing that will rob us of being able to do what it is that God has called us to do. So what I want to do is look at the book of Proverbs and say, what does this book have to say about contentment? The scriptures are going to be there on the screen. I don't want y'all to have to flip around back and forth and try to keep track with me. I think there's at least four things that we need to do if we're going to be satisfied shepherds. Four things that we need to see here. The very first one is this. We have to change our perspective. Change your perspective. I've worn glasses since the fourth grade, right? I need corrective lenses. Because without this help, the way that I see the world is very blurry and it's not good. And without these glasses, if I get in a car and lead a group of people by driving, I will likely drive them off of a cliff or into somebody else. My perspective needs to be changed. And that's the first thing that Proverbs does. Look here as I read these four. Better a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Better to be lowly of spirit with the humble than to divide plunder with the proud. Better a dry crust with peace than a house full of feasting with strife. Better the poor person who lives with integrity than the rich one who distorts right and wrong. The very first thing that we're helped to see is that our perspective needs to change, and you and I need to be cautious about plenty. More is not better, and less is not worse. Right? That's what we get here in these better than statements. He gives us these value statements, but they're all relative and comparison. And hear me, what he's not advocating for is a poverty theology. That's just the inverse of a prosperity theology. Absolutely linking God's present pleasure with the possessions that I have right now. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, listen, there's nothing wrong with feasting unless it costs you your peace and your integrity. There's nothing wrong with more unless it costs you something that it's not worth. And he's just saying this is absolutely true across the board. Verse 17:1, right? Better a dry crust with peace, right? Better that you stay at home and eat that one piece of bread that's at the end of the loaf that nobody wants than to feast in the presence of strife. And what he's trying to help us to see is this, look, to think that more is better is a childish way of thinking. Bring any child in here, and I guarantee you, if you give me enough time, I can get them to trade me 4 pennies for a quarter. There's more. I think the sad thing is that although it's a childish way of thinking, some of us never outgrow that. The rich young ruler had plenty. And when being counseled to exchange all of what he had for Jesus, he walked away both rich and sad. Listen, plenty, more, has never been the avenue to happiness, and it's never been the antidote for sadness. Having an abundance has never protected anybody from lusting for more. Not when it comes to fame, not when it comes to approval, not when it comes to status, not when it comes to power, not when it comes to control. Not when it comes to the size of the flock that you lead. Hear the words of John Brown, an older pastor to a younger pastor, and he says this: I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think that you've had enough. Ain't that the truth, right? What we're called to from the front is just to let go of this perspective that more is better, to redefine success, to let go of the notion that God only rewards faithfulness with plenty or with more than what you have. Sometimes God withholds things from us to expose the idols of our heart. You and I, as pastors, shepherds, leaders, need to be cautious about plenty. More is not better and less is not worse. That's just step one, and it would be really, really helpful if you and I were just minds without hearts. If all we needed to do was know truth and change, then we could stop right here. But what you know is that there's often a disconnect in between the things that we know and the things that we do. We can deposit the information in here, but when it comes time to withdraw it for action, there's a disconnect. So what Proverbs helps us do is not just change our perspective, but it tells us to check our passions. Passions are terms that the ancients used to refer to emotions. And let me tell you something about your emotions. They gossip. They tell on you. Regardless of how well you can articulate, counsel, teach, and share about true satisfaction that's found completely in Christ, your emotions gossip and they tell where you are. So we're counseled not just to try to change our perspective, as if we could just change our minds and our lives would change, but check our passions. And there's one passion that gossips the most when it comes to contentment, and that's envy. The scriptures will be here on the screen. It says this: don't be agitated by evildoers, and don't envy the wicked. For the evil have no future, the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Don't let your heart envy sinners. Instead, always fear the Lord, for then you will have a future, and your hope will not be dashed. The same command twice: don't envy. And then it gives us a positive and a negative emphasis to reinforce this point that you and I shouldn't envy. Both scriptures are guiding us towards contentment, and they use envy as the divine alarm clock. That where envy is present, you and I can be sure that contentment is absent, regardless of how well we talk about it. Now, I know that both of these texts talk about envying the wicked, but I think the principle still applies, even if we envy those that are righteous, that have what we want. All envy is this deep-seated discontentment, and discontentment comes in two ways. One, I don't have what I want, or I don't want what I have. And both of those are an affront on the character and the goodness of God. I don't have what I want is an indictment on the goodness of God, as if God isn't good because he's kept something from me. I don't want what I have is an indictment on the wisdom of God, as if somehow he didn't know the right church, situation, flock, or people to give to me. And what envy does is it's this burning hot anger inside of us that often ends with us doing something evil, or at least sidetracking on principles that we agreed to that we said were central in our lives. We find ourselves in a place where we say, God, I've done everything that you've called me to do. I've tried to faithfully preach your word and exposit and not spend time just on felt needs, but really give people what I think would change their hearts and their souls. Lord, we've been faithful and disciplined where you've called us to. I've given of my life and my time, and we've counseled. And I look over there to people that aren't doing those same things, and it seems like they're not struggling with what I have. And we envy. And do you know what envy often leads to? Abandoning the very principles that we know to be true because we feel like it's not giving us what we need. And our passions aren't in check. They're the things that control us, as seen by the fact that they guide us to bail on principles that we said were central in theory. It's not just our hearts that work against us. The world that we live in works against us. You know, Instagram was started years ago, not as Instagram, as a location sharing device where you enjoyed something that you liked, and what you would do is you would post it so that your friends that are close by can come and enjoy that with you. And it was a failure. So the people that created it, what they said is, well, let's look at what people use it for. And it was the likes, the pictures, the filters, the ability to edit the present, to cover up the blemishes, and then share it so that you can get more status and acclaim and approval with likes. What made it successful was the human heart that envies and wants more. It fossilized the present in a way where people that were struggling would look at that and say, I wish that I had that. And that seeps into our hearts as well, as pastors, leaders, shepherds, who find ourselves, even when we're behind closed doors and our feet aren't running, our hearts are still racing as our thumbs are scrolling, wanting something other. And this comparison, this envy, becomes the enemy of contentment because it leads you and I to look at ourselves, to compare it, not just with one other pastor, one other shepherd, or leader, but a composite of leaders. So we look at the best of his church and their church and what he does and their people, and we compare it to us. And so we look in and we look at the present and we look down in despair and we feel empty and tired. What these scriptures tell us to do is don't look at the present. You know how you get rid of envy? You don't look at now. You fear the Lord and you look up and you look out at the future, to the promises of God. About 6 months ago, I went to the doctor and I hurt my back playing ball with some of the young guys at our church. I started physical therapy at the start of this year. And I go in the first day. I sit down with the doctor, and the very first thing that she says is, I know why your back hurts. She says, you have terrible posture. You're hunched over. You look in and you look down. Your back wasn't meant to be that way. Your back hurts because you have bad posture. And let me tell you in here, some of us, our souls hurt because we have bad posture. We look in. We look at the present and we look down and we think the present that we're experiencing right now, the frustration and the hard times, we think that that's going to last forever, and we don't look up and look out. Everyone's condition, everyone's position is temporary, seasonal. Pastor, Shepherd, I don't know where you are, or if you feel like the hard times that you are in right now will be like that forever. Let me encourage you that your task, your job, your goal, your role right now, you are a seasonal employee. Now, you remember those, right? You had the badge and the shirt, just like the rest of the people that worked in Target. But they said, there's an end date. There's going to be a time where you're not here. And let me tell you, it's seasonal. It's temporary. We're reminded to check our passions, not just so that they don't direct us, but we're to check them in terms of a diagnosis. And so I said, check your passions instead of change your passions, because you by yourself cannot change your passions. I'm 34 years old, and I've spent 34 years trying to like vegetables and get rid of envy, and I've been unsuccessful in both of them. You can't change those things. The key to not envying is not to try to work yourself up and say, I don't need to envy, because all the good stuff they have is going to crumble one day. Envy is not erased by you trying harder. Envy is displaced by the fear of the Lord, by making God your joy, by making God the absolute center of absolutely everything. That's the only way to guard against this discontentment that's a danger to our flock. And I want you to know this. If having God is not enough, nothing else ever will be. It's the reason why your Bible starts off not with two people that were lacking in a desert, dying of thirst, sinning against God, but with Adam and Eve in paradise, who had everything, and it still wasn't enough. If having God is not enough, everything that you want out of your position and shepherding and leading and platforms and approval, it will never be enough. You have an eternal palate that will consume every earthly pleasure, even paradise, and still leave you as an empty person wanting more. Our envy exposes our fears and our loves. I promise I'm getting to the good news. I want to show you before I get there, generally how this plays out, and then specifically how it's played out in my own life. Generally, if you fear or love or look for enjoyment in anything other than God and what he's done for us in Jesus, here's how it'll make you a dangerous shepherd. If approval is that thing, you will never ultimately make wise choices about how to lead your flock. You may be kind because you want people to like you, but you'll never confront them. You'll flatter them. And Proverbs is clear that when we flatter, it's like spreading a net for somebody else's feet. You won't just be a bad shepherd, but a dangerous one. Because leading and serving is about sacrifice. It's about telling someone in the same breath, I love you, and I think that you're on your way to hell, and I know that you won't like me for saying that. But your well-being is more important than my feelings. And if you're empty when it comes to approval, you'll never have those conversations. And people will think very well of you for the 70 years that they live while they're on their way to hell. If control or power is what you think will give you your joy, you'll never ultimately be a good shepherd, because you won't have any problem saying the hard things to people. But you'll say it in a way that pulverizes them and makes them feel weighed down by the law and not comforted by God's grace. It'll be incredibly hard for you to forgive the people that give you unfair criticisms, because in forgiving, what you have to let go of is control or power. And if you're already deficient in those things, it'll be incredibly hard to do. And on it goes. If money is at the center, if that's your security, if that's your hope, then you won't go to the hard places that may not give you the security financially that you hope for. And Christ purchasing a church by his blood will not mean anything for you, because they can't afford to pay you what you want. And we'll find all types of ways to justify not going. But do you see what I'm saying? Let me see if I could share it a little more specifically. In June of 2015, we planted our church. In January of that year, we met as a core team. And as we sat down, I'm in a room with 30-somethings. Lots of people that are young, not a lot of gray in the hair, or that kind of a room. One of our core values is longevity. And so as I get up there and talk about that, I say, if we really want to be a church that has this at our aim, then what's going to take place is that some of us in this room are going to have to bury some of us in this room. What that means is, if we're going to be here in this context for a long time, all of our kids here that we have hopes and dreams of what they'll be when they grow up, some of them will be buried before we are. Just trying to sober our church up. After the meeting, a few of the folks from the team came and said, "John, ooh, that was kind of morbid. We're 30-something. We're getting ready to start this church. It's supposed to be a joyous time. Ease up just a bit." And me being somebody that is often empty when it comes to approval and cares too much about what people think, I listened and I said, "You're right. I'm sorry that I did that, y'all." And I eased up. And then in March 2015, Dominique Dawson lost a mother figure in her life. April 2015, my brother, who was 32 years old at the time, died. May 2015, Lawrence Brown lost his sister to cancer. June 2015, the day that we started our church, things went great. We rejoiced. It was joyous. And we come home and get a call that my wife's grandmother passed. June, July, all, like clockwork. Every 3 weeks for those 6 months, people lost and experienced death. And in January of the next year, we buried our first church member. And do you know what? God was gracious, but Cornerstone Church was completely unprepared, because they had a pastor that was discontent. They had a pastor that took to shepherding with an empty soul. If your center is anything other than God, it will never be filled. It'll be a danger to all those that lead. What do you do? It seems hopeless because we can't change that. That's where the good news of the gospel comes in. That us as shepherds and leaders are not just left up to the instructions that God gives us, the inspection he tells us to work on the inside of our souls, but we are the recipients of some divine intervention, y'all. Jesus comes into the world, and his story, his life, is one of constantly being on the wrong side of envy. Jesus being God before time began. What takes place when he creates? His creation envies him. wants his throne, wants his place, wants to call the shots. It's not just the testimony of the Bible, it's the testimony of human nature. Read any mythology, and what you'll find out is people are always trying to find a way to take the gods off of their throne. But let me tell you, God is too strong. You're not going to twist his arm. There's nobody that's going to take him off the throne. But do you know what he does? He comes off of his throne, and he's born. Herod, who's the leader at the undisputed leader, there's nobody that's trying to challenge him. He has leadership on lock. Gets threatened because he hears of a new king. And do you know what he's filled with? Envy. So what he does is he kills all the babies, everybody that would seek to unseat him from his throne. And God works out and spares his son. Jesus grows up, and as a man with nothing, with no status, he starts to show people God. He lives and he teaches and he heals and he proclaims the kingdom of God, and the religious shepherds of that town seethe it. People like him more than them. And do you know what they're filled with? Envy. Discontentment. They would much rather people think well of them than to be satisfied in him. So they come up with a plan, not just to kill Jesus, but to kill him a specific way, to give him the most unenviable death imaginable. To put him on a cross, naked, stripped, removed of all status and beauty. To put him in a place where nobody would want to trade places with him. And do you know what? It worked. Nobody did. The people that he was closest with ran. As he was on the cross, he even cried out as if God had abandoned him. But he died and he rose. And when he rose from the grave, it was God's divine stamp that he accepted him as a substitute for our sins, for our envy, for our discontentment. And when he rose from the grave with all power, he came back, not with vengeance, y'all, but with a promise, telling us it is illogical for us to be discontent or empty, because he himself is giving us everything. The testimony of Paul is this, is if God didn't even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? For the joy set before him as our shepherd, he endured the cross and provided us the approval that frees us. He gave us a status as his sons that can never be taken, that is not based on performance. He gave us a security that doesn't go up and down with the market. And he gave it all to us in the form of promises. There's a story of Michael Irvin from the Dallas Cowboys, who signed his first $22 million contract. They asked him how he wanted it, and he said, all at once. Gets done with practice, goes to his locker, and in there is a check for $22 million signed by Jerry Jones. So what he does is he takes this check, he holds it up, and what he says is, I'm rich. Do you know what a check is? It's a promissory note, a promise. Michael Irvin did not have bags of money on him. He had a promise that he knew was good. And if he took it to the bank, he knew that the funds would be there. And so even in just holding on to that promise, he was full. As Jesus raised from the dead. This is God signing that check. Shepherds, pastors, leaders, you are full if you'll just take a hold of those checks. Contentment is a gift. It's reserved for all of us who will look past the present to the promises of God. I think lastly, what it does is, if this is true for us and you and I find our joy in Jesus alone for what he does, it changes our pursuits, y'all. Proverbs 21:17. The one who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will not get rich. The one who pursues righteousness and faithful love will find life, righteousness, and honor. Chasing pleasure in anything other than Jesus is the pathway to poverty. Leo Tolstoy tells this story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And in this story, there's a man who spends his whole life feeling empty because he doesn't have land. So what he does is he comes up with this plan to get more land. He works out a deal with a group of folks that say, hey, you start at a starting point, you run in a circle, and everything that's in the middle of the circle that you make is yours. He's excited. He goes to bed early one night, and he has a dream that he wakes up dead at the devil's doorstep. So he starts early. He gets on the road and starts running. He tries to make the circle as wide as he can to get more and more and more and more. He sees that the sun is starting to set. So he runs as hard as he can. The townspeople are cheering. He makes it to the finish line. And he drops dead from exhaustion. They bury him in a 6-foot plot of land, and they answer the question, how much land does a man need? The story's tragic. The only thing that would have made it more tragic is if this man was a shepherd and he had people following him. Would have prepared people to meet Jesus? We're not to live in such a way that pushes them to him sooner than they should be there. If we are and find this contentment in him, verse 21:21 is true. The one who pursues righteousness and faithful love will find life, righteousness, and honor. I love how it ends. The one who pursues these things will find them. We'll be at rest. We'll be able to cease striving because they've taken a hold of all that Christ has purchased for them. And we know that our satisfaction, our pursuit of joy, it's been taken out of our hands, y'all, and it's been decided in our favor. And if we believe this, do you know what it does? It frees us. It frees you and I from approval. It frees us from the anxiety that comes with having the tough conversations about death and hell, because you know that you have an approval that can't be lost based on how somebody feels right then. It frees us to work as best as we can and to work hard and to preach as well as we can. And to be able to preach bad sermons and go to bed at night knowing that we did our best. We all can't be HB and hit home runs every week. It gives us the freedom. It gives us the freedom to take the unfair criticism from the people that we labor so hard to care for. We don't get anything in return. It frees us to be able to take that and not to hold a grudge against them, but to love God's flock. It frees you and I to serve communities that can't afford to pay us. what we need because we know that plenty has never been an avenue to happiness, nor is it an antidote to sadness. It frees us to pursue God's call, knowing that he'll provide for our needs. Being content in Christ is the only way for us to be satisfied shepherds that feast on Christ and feed God's flock. I want you to know today, pastor, leader, shepherd, you don't have to want for anything. You do have to wait for it, though. It'll come in its fullness. It will come. We have it now in the form of a promise. And that's why we don't just remember. We seek to rejoice. Let's pray that God would make us pastors and leaders that rejoice. Father, we ask that you would help us to shepherd as those that don't need from our flocks, Father, but desperately want to serve them. Give us grace to be those that daily, hourly, minutely, Father, find our hope, find our joy, find our contentment in you and you alone, Father. We pray that you would free us from the trap of envy. Fill us with contentment. Help us to rejoice fully and finally in the work that your Son has done for us and the future that he's promised us. We ask that you would do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.